Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come and weed out the greed in our hearts. Father, we're not so blind to realize that the greed is what our economy runs off. And it is a powerful force, not just in the lives of the people in our city, but we ask that you'd come and help us see that it's a powerful force in our own lives, and that it's slowly choking the life you've given us in Christ. And so we pray that you'd help us to see it and treat it with the gospel of Jesus tonight. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we're in the middle, as I said, of a series in the surprisingly relevant Old Testament book called Numbers. Numbers is a story about the people of God who get rescued by Moses through the Red Sea, brought through the Red Sea, and God's promised to give them a land. It should have taken 11 days' journey from Mount Sinai, which is where we leave them at the end of Exodus, 11 days' journey into the Promised Land. And the book of Numbers is all about why didn't God's people get to the land God had promised them. And we slowly start to realize, why does it take them not 11 days but 40 years to get into the land? And it's because on the journey to the land God's promised, they are seduced by all kinds of things. We saw that they're seduced by hunger, by envy, by fear, by impatience. And today we come and we don't actually see them seduced by greed, but we see another guy, one of the enemies of God's people, seduced by greed. And it's such a relevant book, this. Why is that? And I say this at the start of every week. Because why is it relevant? It's because we live between this city and the heavenly city. We, like them, are on a journey between this life and the next life. And it is so easy to forget that this isn't our home as Christians living in Sydney. I mean, Sydney, it feels like heaven. In summer, at least, right? It feels like hell in winter. I mean, there's a weird metaphor for you, right? But I hate winter. I hate the cold. Feels like hell for me. But, you know, summer in Sydney, you've got the beach, the harbour, you've got time off, you've got great food, you've got great people, there's so much to do. This feels like heaven, and yet we can be seduced to stop living for the world to come, and we can just live for this world, because this world can be so, so good. And so that's why this book is so relevant. It's so relevant for us because we're in the same position of them, so easily distracted from the thing we're actually living for, God's future creation, in which everything is reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is peace and harmony, where those we love don't pass away and get sick and die, where there's no discord in your relationships. That's the world we're living to, and yet sadly it's very easy to be distracted and seduced away from living for that world. And over the past couple of weeks we've looked at hunger, envy, fear, impatience, and today we look at greed. And over the last couple of weeks I've kind of been starting with someone kind of out there in society, not a Christian, and I've been saying that actually our world sees these issues as issues. And so a couple of weeks ago, I quoted Alain de Botton. Do you remember the little kind of people diagram? And we looked at status anxiety, a guy who realizes that actually most of us are caught in the grip of envy day to day. And we launched from that into Numbers chapter 12. Last week, we looked at David Foster Wallace's epic speech, This Is Water, and we looked at how impatience is something that characterizes our lives. Why? Because from our perspective, everything does revolve around us. And when anything gets in the way of us in life, we get radically impatient. Today we're talking about greed, and I was thinking, well, who talks about greed? And I've got a book on my shelf by Oliver James called Affluenza. I wonder if you've seen this book. I think it was also written by an Australian guy, also wrote a book on affluenza. This guy, Oliver James, he speaks about this epidemic which is sweeping through the English-speaking world, an obsessive, envious, keeping up with the Joneses disease, which makes us twice as prone to depression, anxiety, and addictions, twice as prone as those not living in developed nations. He says there's this disease of affluence, which is rife in our world, and it functions as a disease. And in his first chapter, he has a section in that chapter on Australia. And this is what he says about Australia. He says, in recent years, Australia has become heavily infected with this virus, especially in Sydney. And distress has caused considerable, there's been much distress caused considerably in recent years. He says over a fifth of Australians are now emotionally distressed. He says two-thirds of Aussies now say that they cannot afford to buy everything they really need. Two-thirds of Australians say, I can't afford to buy everything I need. Do you hear that? He goes on. He says, luxury purchases have increased rapidly, from cosmetic surgery to yachts to flashy cars. He says, infection with these values accelerated at precisely the time when rates of psychological distress grew. Nowhere has this been truer than in Sydney, which has become hugely affluent compared with the rest of the country, with skyrocketing property prices and all too conspicuous consumption. That's his diagnosis. And I said to you last week, I could kind of sit down after David Foster Wallace's diagnosis of the human problem. And today I could sit down after Oliver James's diagnosis of the problem with Sydneysiders. That is somewhat of an over-exaggeration, though, because though these guys, they diagnose the problem, and I wasn't very clear on this, and I was beating myself up during the week, because I made out as though David Foster Wallace last week had the solution. He doesn't, and nor does Oliver James. God alone has the solution. But what these guys do, and why I find these guys incredibly helpful, and I'd encourage you to read them, is because these guys, they powerfully diagnose what Christians already know to be true. They powerfully diagnose what is wrong with the world. And that's why I often start with them. So tonight, greed. And we're just going to go through the story of Balaam. And if you've got a Bible, you're going to need it there, because it covers three chapters, chapter 22 to 24 of Numbers. And we're just going to skim through these chapters. I'm not really going to quote much, but you should go back and read through these chapters at home. And we're going to pick up the story in chapter 22, verse 1. And we're told there that Israel are on the plains of Moab, across the river Jordan, from the land God has promised. So it's 40 years they've been wandering in the desert. And this is a new generation. The children of Israel are there. They're camping there on the plains of Moab, along the Jordan River. After years in the wilderness, they're well within sight of their objective. But the news of their victories over the armies that have come out to fight them in chapter 21, at the end of that chapter, Sihon, the king of Sihon of Og, and this other guy, I can't remember his name, they come out and they're like, Israel, you're not allowed to walk through our land. We're going to fight you. Israel, because God is with them, their God fights for them, and they destroy those armies. And then verse 2 and 3, Balak, this guy Balak, the Moabite king, decides, he starts to shake in his boots. He sees Israel and he's terrified they're going to come to him and kill him and his families. And so he decides he's not going to face these guys on the plains of war. He needs a weapon of mass destruction. They didn't have kind of bombs back then, but they had these dudes called seers or prophets. And there was this one prophet, very, very famous prophet, a man by the name of Balaam or Balaam. I don't know how you pronounce his name, but I'm going to call him Balaam. And there was this guy called Balaam, the most famous sorcerer in the world. And Balak is like, you know, I need a weapon of mass destruction. So what am I going to do? I'm going to call up this guy Balaam. I'm going to have him come here. I'm going to pay him a huge amount of money to come and curse, supernaturally curse the people of Israel. They're too big, too numerous for me to fight them on the battle of war. So I'm going to call in this supernatural kind of wizard type guy, very famous guy. In fact, this guy, he's not just referred to in the Bible. Archaeologists have discovered this guy Balaam on some very ancient stuff that they found in the ground in Israel, in Palestine. And so Balaam, here's the man. He's this famous international sorcerer. And he's got this gift. And Balak, he hears about the gift and he says to him, he sends some envoys to Balaam, who's kind of living in modern day Iraq near the Euphrates River. And he says, hey, we'll give you so much gold and silver if you come and ride with us and curse the children of Israel. They've been destroying every enemy in their way. Moab is next in line. We don't want to tackle them on the battlefield. Come and curse them. Now, what do you think? You know, they come up to Balaam. They knock on his door. They say this to him. What do you think Balaam's going to say? Well, Balaam says, hey, let me pray about this. Now, he's like a good Christian Sydney Anglican. He says, hey, let me pray about this. You know? And so he lets them inside. They sit down. He goes into the back room, and he comes to God. And he says, hey, God, you know, these guys, they're offering me some money. What do you think? You know, what do you think I should do? And God, what does God say? What does God say? God says, Balaam, don't you dare. Don't you dare put a curse on the children of Israel. How can you curse someone that I have blessed? And Balaam, he flexes his spiritual muscle. He goes back out and he looks at these envoys from Balak the king and he says, God says no, so I say no. Now, the message goes back to Balak. And what's Balak thinking at this point? Balak's thinking, oh, so this guy, he's playing pretty well. Maybe he wants a little bit more money. And so the messengers go back to Balak. They double the silver, double the gold, and they come to him and they say to Balaam, they say, hey, Balaam, we've got double the silver, double the gold. Will you come and put a curse on the children of Israel? Now, what does Balaam say? He says, hey, let me pray about it. So he goes into the back room, closes the door, and he prays. And this time, it's very interesting. This time, what does the Lord say to him? You know, as you know, what does he say to the Lord? He says, Lord, the payment, it's a little bit better than it was before. They're offering me a house full of silver, full of gold now. How about you change your plans for the children of Israel? It's very interesting, isn't it? First thing I want to say is, does it surprise you that the Moabites come back? Do you think when Balak said, will you think about cursing the children of Israel? If Balaam had said, absolutely, absolutely, categorically, irrevocably, no. There is no way I'm going to do that. Do you think if he had said that to the envoys, they would have come back? My guess is the envoys, they go back and they're like, this guy, he's saying no. He's just playing hardball. He wants a little bit more money. And so Balaam, we do see here, he's filled with greed. And so Balaam goes back, closes the door, gets on his knees, and he says to God, how about it, Lord? How about I go? And you know what God says? God says, all right, you go, Balaam, you want to go? You go, but don't you dare curse the people of Israel. Now, you need to listen to this very, very carefully, because here we see a profound principle. We see it over and over and over again in the Bible. If you're determined in going in a certain direction against God's will, at some point God will say, fine, go for it. God has spoken absolutely clearly to Balaam on this matter. He said, don't you dare go. Don't you dare curse the people of Israel. And they come back in and they offer him a bit more money and he goes back and he prays. He says, how about it, Lord? And God says, you want to go? Fine, go. Balaam, if you want to go, go. And so Balaam comes to Balak and he says, you know, you need to know I'm going to come, but I'm not going to curse Israel. But I think I will come with you. And along the way, we hear that very, very funny story about the donkey. I think this story has become so famous. I was thinking about it this way. I think this is where the donkey in Shrek comes from. I'm telling the truth. I'm like, in what story, you know, in what kind of folklore do we see a talking donkey? And I'm looking at this. I was watching Shrek with my kids this week. I'm like, this is the talking donkey. And so let's pick it up. If you got a Bible, I'm just going to read through it because it's absolutely hilarious. Verse 21, Balaam is on his way doing what God told him not to do, but God said, fine, you want to go? Go. And this is what happens. Verse 21, Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the Moabite officials. But God was very angry when he went. See, a lot of people, they find that weird. They're like, why is he angry? He's just told him he can go. He's angry because here you have this stubborn man going against the will of God. God's like, you want to go that way? Go for it. Doesn't mean he won't get angry. And so he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose Balaam. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, it turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat it to get it back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path through the vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, what did it do? It lay down under Balaam, and he was angry, and he beat it with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and it said to Balaam, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? Balaam answered the donkey, you've made a fool out of me. Donkey, he said, if only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. It's delicious irony, this. He's like, if only I had a sword in my hand and I'd kill you. And the donkey's like, there's an angel with a sword in his hand about to kill you. That's why I'm falling down on the ground. But the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? No, Balaam said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I've come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If it had not turned away, I would have certainly killed you by now, but I would have spared it. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I've sinned. I did not realize that you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I'll go back. So you notice there, he doesn't choose to go back at that. He knows the will of God. And he says, hey, if you tell me what you want me to do. If you're really against it, I mean, I know you've got a sword there about to confront me and kill me. But really, if you really want, I'll turn back. But God, the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with these men, but speak only what I tell you. So Balaam went with Balak's officials. And Balaam arrives in Moab. He meets Balak, and there are these three mountains. And they go up the first mountain, and Balaam tells Balak, you build three altars here, and we'll offer a bull and a lamb, and I'll go and speak to God, because God and I, we have this special personal relationship with each other. I'm going to ask if I should curse the people who are on the plains below this mountain. And so Balaam does. He goes up. They kill these rams. There's this altar to the Lord. He goes off by himself. He asks the Lord, shall I curse the people of Israel? And God says, of course not, you freaking idiot. Right? And he goes back and he says to Balak, sorry, can't do it. God says, no. They go up mountain number one. They make the sacrifice. And God says, no. And comes to Balak, and he comes back to Balak at this time. And he says, hey, I've got some bad news. I've got some good news. Bad news is God says no. The good news is there's two other mountains over there and we can have another turn. And Balaam, he just doesn't get it. He goes up another mountain, does the same thing, prays again, God, shall I curse your people? God says, of course not. And then goes up a third mountain, asks again, and God says, of course not. And each time after this, God sends Balaam back, and instead of cursing Israel, he forces Balaam to pronounce a blessing over Israel. Right at the end, Balaam sticks his chest out, walks away, a very proud man that he didn't do what ought not to have been done. And you turn to the New Testament and we're told not to be like Balaam. And then the explanation follows, and that's what I want to spend some time on tonight. The explanation follows in the New Testament. Write this verse down, 2 Peter 2 verse 14. We hear the apostle Peter saying that in the last days in the world you'll find many Balaams. And this is how he describes them. 2 Peter 2 verse 14, they are experts in greed. They've left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and who restrained the prophet's madness. So here you have this incredibly stupid man who follows the desires of his heart, is seduced by them, which the New Testament calls he was an expert in greed, and he sought and loved the wages of wickedness. Now I want to finish tonight by just making four points, four lessons, which I think as we go for the rest of the sermon, I want to make four points, four lessons that we learn about in this story. The first lesson is that there are some places you should never be. All right? The first mistake Balaam makes is that he puts himself in a place he should never, ever have been. And so, friends, don't ever make that mistake. Now, if you are a Christian, it is not relevant. It is not, you should never place yourself in the place of temptation. Because when you place yourself in compromising places, you realize it becomes so very profoundly easy to compromise. When you fall into a sin, and the smallest sin, when you place yourself in the place of temptation, when you don't shut the door on sin as it comes to you, offering all its promises that it makes, when you don't shut the door and simply say no, when you don't do that, you let sin into your heart. And even the smallest of sins, you will pay a price. It will wound you personally and spiritually. And you will grieve the heart of God. And you will embarrass the community of Christ. You know, we are one family and we're meant to care for each other. And if Christ means anything to us, if he means anything to us, then he ought to be our Lord and God, so that no words emerge in my life that would embarrass him. No concepts would come up that would damage him. My hands would do no thing. My feet would go nowhere. My heart would entertain no experience that would grieve the heart of God. Where are your hands? Where's your heart? Where are your feet taking you in your life? Is it taking you into places where you should just never be? When sin comes knocking on the door of your life, do you shut it and say no? You know, my little boy Archer, he's just starting to talk. And one of the words my wife and I love, he just says this word so cutely. The word we love hearing him say, and my daughters love hearing him say, is the word no. You know, like, you know, we'll say, hey, can I play the ball with you? And he'll go, no, he'll do that. But that is a word which, if he learns to say as a kid, that word will do him great good as he grows up in our world, right? It's a word we all need to learn. No, Balak, I will not even go with you. I will not place a curse on these people. I don't care how much silver and gold you fill my house with. The answer is no, and I'm not going with you. Balaam's like, no, but hey, how about I come along with you? I'll just kind of see what might eventuate. Maybe God will change his mind. And he allows himself to go to the place of temptation, a place he was never meant to go to. I don't know what habits that you need to give up. I don't know what dreams that you're pursuing that you're not giving up. I don't know what things your hands have touched that are not yours. I don't know what goals you've set that aren't godly. I don't know what places your feet are taking you that you're not to go to. But I'm going to challenge you tonight that if you claim to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to lay at His feet these things. You bring the character of God into question. You grieve the heart of God when you go to places which you're just simply not meant to go to. That's the first principle we learn here. Some places you should never be. You should go to my son, sit down in the school of Archie Neal and allow him to teach you the word no. That's the first principle, the first lesson we learn here. Secondly, not only are there some places that we should never be, there are some prayers that we should never pray, right? That's what we learn here. Now, this is the first thing we see. Balaam, this is one of the first mistakes he makes. The messengers come. He inquires of God. God says categorically, no, don't go and curse them. No, don't go with them. They come back. They say, hey, more gold, more silver. And what does Balaam do? He does what every kind of Christian, sinful Christian does. Oh, let me just seek God's face one more time. I kind of know this thing to be wrong, but hey, I'll just keep praying about it. Maybe I'll start to feel content with this thing which I really want to do, and maybe I'll so sear my conscience through prayer, and I'll kind of baptize. I'll sense God saying to me, "Yeah, I know." It seems like this wouldn't be something I'd want you to do, but really just go and do it. I mean, that's what happens with Balaam here, isn't he? Balaam doesn't really need to pray about this anymore. He's heard from God. God has said, no, don't go there. They come back and he says, oh, let me pray about it one more time. There are some prayers which you know you're not meant to pray. You don't need to pray. You have a voice from God in His scriptures to you, and yet you keep coming to God because you just refuse to listen to His voice. And isn't this remarkable? Prayer can be a sign of rebellion against God. That's what we see in the life of Balaam here. It's a cover-up for his disobedience. He very well knows what is God's will on this matter. It couldn't be clearer. And there are some things in our lives which we know personally God has been absolutely clear in the scriptures on. And yet we kind of like, well, we just kind of ignore the clarity of the scriptures and we'll just pray about it to the point where, well, right now I'm kind of feeling this is okay. And we go against the clarity of His spoken word. No. That's the second lesson we learn here. Isn't it? That there are some prayers which we should never pray. Third lesson we learn here is that there are some things which have the power to blind us spiritually. Not only are there some places we should never go, not only are there some prayers we should never pray, there are some things which they do blind us spiritually, don't they? We learn in this story that dumb animals, donkeys, even donkeys are more sensitive to the presence and will of God than sinful human beings. That's what we learn here. Isn't it fascinating that in this passage, a donkey sees and perceives and responds appropriately to the presence of this sword-wielding angel of the Lord and this internationally famous prophet doesn't even see him. Isn't that remarkable? You've got this donkey, ee-aw, ee-aw, right? This donkey walking along. It has more spiritual sight than the most famous seer in the world at that time. Isn't that absolutely remarkable? And along comes Balaam, the most famous seer who's famous for being able to consult with the occult, he can consult with the dead, he can do magic, he can pronounce curses. Here's a man eminently connected to the spiritual world, and he has more spiritual sight, less spiritual sight than a donkey. It's so ironic, isn't it? And what is the point here? The point is, why did Balaam not turn back? Why didn't he listen? Why wasn't he able to see? And it was because he was blinded. He was blinded by his greed. His sin had blinded him. One of the most curious things Jesus ever said was something he says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Bring it up if you got your Bible. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. Jesus is speaking about greed. He's speaking about the deceitfulness of wealth and the way we're prone to worry about what we wear, what we'll eat, and what we'll live in. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body." He says, if your eyes are healthy, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And you read that and you're like, what has that got to do with greed at all? Why does Jesus start talking about eyes when he's talking about money? Now, it's very simple, actually, when you think about it. We're in this room, and there's light in this room, and the way the human eye works is that if it takes the light in, we'll be able to walk around without bumping into, crashing into people and things. Where the eye works, my life works. There will be light within my bodies. And this little illustration, Jesus is saying that if your eye isn't working, even though there's all the light around you that you could need to see and go through life, but if the eye isn't working, then your whole body, in a sense, is in the dark. If your eye is not working, then there's no other part of your body that can see and can take the light in. So if your eye isn't working, your whole body's in darkness. And you'll just crash into things throughout your life. So what? You know, what has this got to do with anything? Well, Jesus is saying that that's what greed does to our lives. When you're desperately anxious about what you wear, what you'll eat, what you'll live in, desperately anxious to gather and hoard your money for security, it actually blinds you. It blinds your eyes spiritually, so that you don't see spiritual things. I mean, that's the point that we see here with Balaam, isn't it? He can't see the spiritual reality which is in front of him, this sword-wielding angel. He has no spiritual perception. And so Jesus uses this illustration that where the eyes are bad, the whole body will be, your life will be full of darkness, to show us that greed, one of the effects of greed, is that it blinds us terribly. And we know this to be true, don't we? Because greed is the one sin which all of us think we don't struggle with. All right? I remember reading a sermon by Tim Keller on this point, and he makes a very provocative statement that, you know, Jesus, you know, greed is the one sin where Jesus often says, watch out, watch out. That's because you don't realize it's your problem and you're about to bump into things. You know, Tim Keller, he makes this point that Jesus, he never says, watch out, you might be committing adultery. And his explanation of this is, it's very provocative. He says, I mean, you're committing adultery. If you're committing adultery, you know you're committing adultery. You know, you don't look down and look at the person and say, hey, you're not my wife. You know, what's going on here? He said it, not me, right? So I can get away with it. But he says, you know what? With greed, the reason Jesus is constantly warning people about greed is because this sin, has the great power of blinding us. We don't even realize that we're struggling with it. And so he has to consistently say, watch out. That's why he warns people more about greed than about sex, more about any other sin. Because it blinds us to the reality that this really is something in our lives. You know, it's true. I mean, I sit down with many of you to talk about the problems in your life, the addictions, the sexual issues, the anger issues, the forgiveness issues, but none of you, I've been saying this for a couple of years, none of you have come to me and said, Toby, I spend too much. You know, I'm just greedy. I just want more and more and more. I make job decisions purely based on how much the job's offering me. None of you have ever come to me and said that. Isn't that interesting? I think that's because greed is the sin. It profoundly blinds us to spiritual reality. You know, we live in the most wealthy society in the history of the world. 70% of the world's wealth is in the hands of 5%. And being a professional, if you're a professional, being a professional puts you in the top 20% of the top 5% of our world. You know, if we really have the hide to say, you know what, I'm doing just fine with material things. This really isn't an issue for me. You know what, I can't really give any more than I'm giving. I couldn't live more simply than I'm living right now. I couldn't be more generous with my money. You know, the rest of the world knows much better than that. They look at us and they say to us, you could be doing so much, you could be making such a difference in this world if you just deal with this greed in your lives. We don't think that's a problem. And it's because it blinds us spiritually, doesn't it? Fourth lesson we learn in this passage. The first is that there are some places we should never go. Second is that there are some prayers we should never pray. The third is that there are some things which blind us spiritually. And fourthly and finally, there is a blessing from God which no one and no thing can take from us. Balak knows Balaam's reputation. He is a man whom whoever he blesses, they are blessed. And whoever he curses, they are cursed. And right from the beginning of this story, we see a war between who is going to win the blessing war. Because if you've got eyes to see as you read through this, you hear Genesis 12 just echoed throughout this passage where God makes a promise to Abraham and to his descendants. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. And whoever curses you and your generations, I will curse. And so right from the beginning of this story, we're wondering, well, who's going to win this cursing, blessing war? Is it Balak, this supernatural international prophet who's able to bless and curse? Or is it God who has the power to bless or curse? You know, imagine you're there, you're sitting on the plains of Moab, you're one of Israel, you've never been trained for war. But the last two battles you went up against, it was a complete fluke because you smashed these crazy armies that had much more experience than you. But you're sitting on the plains of Moab and you're like, gee whiz, you know what? We haven't been trained to fight. I know God's on our side, but you know what? I don't want to fight again. And you see these three mountains. And up the first mountain go this army. And on the mountain, they're looking out over you, and you know what they're thinking. They're strategizing. And on that mountain, you've got Balak and Balaam. And then you see Balaam up there, the famous international prophet of doom who has the power to curse people. And you're like, crap, what's going to happen here? They go down that mountain, up another. And you see the army on that. And then they go down and they go up another. What are you thinking at that moment? You're thinking, crap, we're dead. Right? They've surveyed our position. They're about to come down and charge us. Yet the whole way, what is happening actually on that mountain? God is using the enemies of the people of God to bring a blessing on the people of God. It's remarkable. Imagine you're sitting there after this story comes out. Because what ends up happening is Balaam, he actually comes back into contact with the Israelites. They end up killing him in Numbers 31, but I take it before that he told them his story. And you can imagine an Israelite sitting down and talking to their kids about this story. And this kid saying to their dad, what, really? There was this international prophet of doom who was going to curse us? What happened? And finding out that he had no power whatsoever over the people of God. Isn't that a word of comfort to you? It's a word of comfort to me. When God has set his blessing upon you, the message of this chapter, these chapters, is that nothing and no one can thwart his plan to bless you. There's no scheme of man, no power of hell that can pluck you from his hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. No tribulation, no distress, no persecution, no famine, no danger, no nakedness, no sword. In all these things, we're more than conquerors, because if He's planned to bless you, nothing, no one can thwart that plan. This was a great assurance to a man by the name of Helmut Thielicher. He was a German minister who was preaching just after World War II in St. Mark's Church, Stuttgart. And he was preaching through the Lord's Prayer. And he had the terror of World War II ringing in his ears. And as he was preaching through the Lord's Prayer, he stumbled across that very first phrase in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven." And he couldn't get over that. And he said this, "This world seems a dreadfully unfatherly place." And he says, "We think of hundreds and hundreds of graves in Russia, the cemeteries of devastated cities. Can we help thinking of all those who sleep in the graves as orphan children?" He's watched the horror of World War II. And he comes across this prayer of Jesus, which begins, "Our Father." And he just can't get past that. He's like, this world doesn't feel like there is a loving Father over it. And he concludes, "Of ourselves, we can never arrive at the idea of being able to say our Father." He said, we'd never have come up with that if we were just left to our own thinking about, is there any spiritual realm above this realm? But then he says, the only way we can actually believe it is to hear it from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, who teaches us that there are powers of sin and suffering and death, that these powers are hostile powers. God didn't will them that they should exist. These are the dark henchmen of our own sin, which we've unleashed in the world. He says there are two things you've got to know. The first is that God doesn't will the cancer, the suffering, the pain, the war, the death. But then secondly, and this is where it gets interesting, secondly, he says, the other fact we must hold on to is that everything that happens, happens at the permission of God. He says, everything God permits the dark powers to do must first pass in review before Him. Everything is examined. Everything is censored by His fatherly eye to see whether it will really work for the good of those who love Him. Everything must pass by Him. He says, every bomb that may strike me, every shell splinter that may take my dearest away from me, every intrigue that men may inflict upon me. And since it must first pass by Him before it can strike me, a great transformation happens in my life, he says. He says, the dreadful valleys of the shadow of death, which I must traverse, become the places where I learn to know the Good Shepherd, and I come to trust His rod and staff as they guide me. He concludes by saying, it is as if God intercepts these originally evil and disastrous missiles of fate which are directed at us. It's as though God catches everything that would intend harm in your life. He says, it's as though God intends to intercept these originally evil and disastrous missiles of fate, catches them in His fatherly hands, and sends them in the direction He wants them to go for the benefit of His children. If you're sitting there hearing this story about Balaam and Balak and their plans to curse you, and you get to the end of the story and you realize they had absolutely no power to do that, that God had determined to bless you and that therefore He would bless you, wouldn't that fill you with great comfort and assurance? Here you have the people of Israel. We've been seeing them. They're grumbling as they're walking through the land God had promised them. They see the enemies. They grumble. We're terrified. God's going to let us down. And finally, we come to Numbers chapter 22, and we see this story of this external threat to their security and life. These people who had plans to harm them. And God says, no, every one of their plans must cross my path and I must give them permission before which they can do anything, and he doesn't allow any of it. Wouldn't that have encouraged you as you're standing on the borders of the promised land, full of countless enemies? Wouldn't that have restored your confidence that the God you trust really is a God who will bless? There are some of you who are struggling in life this week, and this is what you're doubting. You struggle to trust God with the missiles that are directed at your path. You don't believe that God has intercepted them and sent them on the way for blessing in your life. That's not to say that the missiles directed at you are good. They're terrible. God never meant cancer to be part of this world. He never intended for any of your loved ones to die. He never intended for any marriages to fall apart. That is against his will. But nothing comes into your life apart from that which has come across the table of God, which he said, I give permission for that to go out. Why does he allow it to go out? We're told repeatedly, it's to test us, to try us, to make us stronger. I was talking to some of you a couple of weeks ago, and you're just like, I've learned the lesson. And you know, I've got no answer to that. I've got no answer to that. But the point of these stories is to help us, not just know in our heads that God is with us in the hard times of life, but to feel in our bones that even when our enemies stand up on mountains to curse us, to kill us, nothing can happen apart from the permission of God. What is the solution to greed in our lives? I'll finish on this. The solution to greed in our lives is a restored appreciation that the blessings God has promised to us in our lives cannot and will never be taken from us. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1 that if you are in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. Do you think you're rich? You know, if you make light of that, you're going to spend your life anxious and uncertain. You're going to run your life constantly fretting all over the place, hoarding as much as you can, because you don't know the security of trusting God. But if you know the promise of God, the blessing of God, which no enemy can take away from you, nothing can thwart his blessing in your life, then you'll go through life content. Not greedy, but content, trusting God for what he will bring across your path. Let me pray. The Lord bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious to us. The Lord turn his face towards us and give us peace. Amen.